Proverbs, although we're going to be in several places through the Bibles, but we've been looking at Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Now Proverbs 3:5 tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. See, a person's heart will not deceive them any more than they trust in it. And whenever we trust in our own heart, in our own understanding, it will never fail to deceive us. Because as we saw in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately sick and deceitful above all else. And so watching and guarding over our heart is the hardest thing that a Christian can do. It's the most constant thing. We can never take a vacation from it. It's the most important work. But sadly, it is also the most neglected, the most ridiculed work today. Sadly today, the thinking of the vast majority of people, the life of the vast majority of people, is dominated by two beliefs that they consider to be self-evident. And the first of these is that all truth is relative. And the second is that truth can be determined by our own authority, or that we are our own determiners of truth. That majority opinion, majority consensus is what determines truth. I mean, this is why we see all the attempts that are made to alter and change people's thinking and attitudes about certain activities and behaviors. Just think how radically people's thinking and attitudes have changed just in our generation towards sins as homosexuality, immorality, cohabitation outside of marriage, having children outside of marriage. Think of the attitudes that are changing toward drug use and wanting to legalize marijuana. All of these attempts that have been made to sway and influence people's thinking have by and large been successful. And the attitude is, if it's legal, it's okay. But that's not the case with the Christian. The Christian, we have an authority outside of ourselves. We have an authority that is over us. And in a Christian, that authority becomes an indwelling principle. The law of God is written on our heart. And so we are to bring our life, our thinking, to God's Word, to His rules, to His principles. Romans 12:2, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that renewing is from the Word of God, bringing our heart, our mind into conformity with God's Word, His rules, His principle. We do not bring His rules to our life, our desires, our presuppositions, so as to strain and stretch God's Word to accommodate our life, or our presuppositions, our preferences, or the lives of our neighbors, or the lives of our friends, or the lives of our loved ones. Until those rules in God's Word have absolutely no meaning or effect to regulate our lives and govern our thoughts and our actions, and our heart becomes hard and insensitive and indifferent to the point where the Word has no impact on our life. This is what happened to Israel. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, is just one indictment after another to Israel after they had returned from Babylonian captivity. And their reply to every indictment is basically, what? What have we done? Oh, come on, it's not that bad. They had become so insensitive to the Word of God that even a direct identification of their sin had no impact on their life. And of course, this is the world we live in today. Many of you have probably seen, if you haven't seen in person, you may have seen on the news where the American Atheist Association is putting up these billboards telling people to not go to church this Christmas. And they're telling people to just be good for goodness sake. Now let's think about that. Telling people to be good for goodness sake implies that there's a standard of good to which they are to adhere to, right? But in an atheistic worldview, there is no standard of good. There is no ultimate good. There is no ultimate authoritative right and wrong. All truth is relative. So how can you tell people to be good for goodness sake when there is no goodness to be good to? It's all just a matter of personal opinion. So you just see how even in an atheistic worldview, they can't escape the idea that there's an absolute standard of good to which they must adhere. They just don't want to deal with the one who establishes that standard. So we have to guard our heart and our mind. Let me just give you another example. Again, we're in the Christmas season, so you lied about Santa Claus. Now, if people want to put Santa Clauses in their house for decoration for Christmas and, you know, treat him as a mythical creature, okay, and I might be treading on sacred ground here, but when people start teaching their children that Santa Claus is real and that he's a real being, there comes an issue. After all, what attributes are ascribed to Santa Claus? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. That's ascribing omnipresence to a mythical creature. It's ascribing omniscience to a creature. These are incommunicable attributes of God and God alone. And God said, I will not give my glory to another. So to ascribe these things to a creature, one, and then teach that this creature is real, is to elevate them to the status of deity. And that is not something that God does not take lightly. So we see how we must think out the implications of certain things. We have to watch over with all diligence. See, most people don't have a problem so much what the Bible says as they do with the implications of what the Bible says. So we must watch over with all diligence, for because from it flow the springs of life. All our thinking, all our actions, all our desires, all our attitudes, all our motives, everything flows from the heart, from this mission control center that's in us. Last time we saw seven reasons why it's the Christian's primary business to watch over our heart with all diligence. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to review those. But today we wanted to look at some special seasons in the life of a Christian. Because remember, only a Christian can watch over their heart with all diligence. You can't keep what hasn't already been changed. You can't keep right what hasn't been made right. And so even the admonition to watch over your heart with all diligence assumes a work of God's grace in the heart and a new nature. But there are some special seasons in life which require a more diligent than usual watchfulness of diligence over our heart. We all experience different seasons in life, right? Our lives are not static. We didn't necessarily need the wisest man who ever lived besides Jesus to tell us over in Ecclesiastes 3:1 that there is an appointed time for everything and there is a time for every event under heaven. We know this just by personal experience, that there are certain times and seasons in our lives. Our life is not static. But within these different seasons, there are temptations and there are trials that are unique to various times and seasons in our life. This is why James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Some are big, some are small. Some are inward, some are outward. But they are various. And the true Christian is to persevere under all these trials in all the seasons. You see, some people may persevere under certain trials and temptations in one season of life, but then another season comes along and they can't endure those, the trials and temptations that are unique to that particular season in life, thereby displaying that they have an insincere faith. And these are the purposes of these trials. They are to test the sincerity of faith. And they will strengthen true faith, and they will expose false faith. As God told the Israelites, as they were coming in to the promised land after being in the wilderness for 40 years, in Deuteronomy 8:2, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So these trials are for testing. Proverbs 17:3 says that the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. And so the first season that requires extra diligence in watching over and guarding our hearts is the times of prosperity. There are unique temptations that come to times of prosperity. Our tendency is to become proud, self-sufficient, worldly, materialistic. Just as we read in Hosea 1, the more they prospered, or Hosea 10:1, the more they prospered, the more idolatrous they became. See, many will run to Jesus in bad times, and we've all done this. It's just part of our human experience. That's why we have to guard against it and watch against it, because we still have this fallen nature. Then bad times, difficult times, hard times, we'll run to Jesus, we'll cry out to Jesus, but when things get better, we become more negligent. Our prayers aren't with the same fervency. Become thankless and careless. This is exactly what God warned Israel against, to guard against when they came into the promised land. Remember over in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11 through 14, "Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived them in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Then he says in verse 16, "In the wilderness he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.'" And that's exactly what happened. Remember the rich young ruler? He chose his riches over Christ. I think this is what plagues so much of the professing church today. It's just too prosperous. The deceitfulness of riches has come up and choked out the word, making it unfruitful. And so, let me just give you some things to think about on how to guard from the dangers that attend prosperity. And the first thing we need to realize should be obvious, but sadly is often forgotten. And if it were understood, people would be less likely to desire prosperity. We'd be more like a ewer in Proverbs 38:9. "Give me neither riches nor poverty. Just give me what I earn. Don't make me rich where my heart becomes proud. Don't make poor where I'm tempted to steal." And the first thing to remember is just first to realize that prosperity comes with many dangers, snares, and temptations. You can't guard against what you're not aware of. So we have to first be aware that prosperity comes with many dangers. This was the warning of Jesus when he dealt with the rich young ruler. Remember in Matthew 19, verse 23 and 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And this was not just a little gate in a wall where a camel could maybe squeeze and wiggle through if he gave enough effort. No, Jesus was giving a metaphor to describe the impossibility of this happening. That it would be easier for a literal camel to go through the eye of a literal needle. And notice he repeats this in verse 23 and 24. Jesus repeats it for emphasis. It's for emphasis. Why? Because it's so frequently forgotten. Now, we are told in the Bible that there are few who enter the narrow gate. Few who enter into life. But then we're told that of these few, there are even fewer who are prosperous. This is strong reason to be extra diligent in a prosperous situation. Now, the Bible is full of warnings and of the evil of trusting in riches and being self-reliant. Again, Jeremiah 17:5, just one of the many. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." Do you trust in man? You trust in the things of this world? You're not trusting in the Lord, because we can't serve two masters. So when the Bible contains so many warnings, so many examples of people who have succumbed to the dangers and the temptations and the snares of prosperity, and when the Bible tells us that there are very few of this sort that will be saved, this is cause for extra diligence during this season. Secondly, remember, in a time of prosperity, consider that among professing Christians, those who do become prosperous have often been the worse for it, not the better. How much better had it been for them if they had not become prosperous, if they had remained the way they were? Just think of how it's altered their love, how it's altered their zeal, altered their trust and their humility. Again, this was the way it was with Israel, and we have the same hearts they had. Their need of guarding as much as theirs was. Jeremiah 2:2-3 tells us that in the wilderness they were holy to the Lord. But then they became proud. They became lifted up. And the more they prospered, the more idolatrous they became. And at times God would judge them. He would bring judgment on them. And they would cry out to God. And as soon as the judgment was over, they'd go right back to their idolatry, even worse. Just consider how dearly others have paid for prosperity. They may have gained the world, but they've lost their soul. In Proverbs, is full of warnings of this nature. Proverbs 11:28, "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the," and doesn't say might fall, will fall, "those who trust in their riches, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf." Third, consider how God values no one anymore simply because they're prosperous. This was the Pharisees' assessment. They valued these things. Over in Luke 16, when Jesus is teaching on the warning against exalting riches and that no one can serve two masters, and the Pharisees scoff, in Luke 16:15, Jesus told them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. God not values no one any more because they're prosperous. Men might, but God doesn't. And that which men highly esteem, God thinks is detestable. 1 Samuel 2:7 tells us that God makes the rich and the poor. God despises all self-exaltation, all worldly glory. Look what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he exalted himself. God humbled him, didn't he? Turned him, gave him the mind of an animal. See, God looks at the heart. Remember over in Revelation, what God told the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2:9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. They were rich toward God. And this is what Jesus says of the foolish farmer. Such will all those be who are not rich toward God. So God doesn't consider anyone any more important based on their prosperity. Fourth, just remember, consider what a hindrance riches are to setting and to fixing our heart and our mind on things above. Colossians 3:1, Paul tells us to set your mind, fix your mind. It's to be set there, fixed, permanently. Set your mind, your heart on things above, not the things of this earth. That's hard to do in a prosperous situation. Think how hard it is to live as a stranger and an alien. As Jesus said in the parable of the sower, it's when the cares and concerns of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things come in and just choke the word and make it unfruitful. Paul said he considered the loss of all things as nothing in comparison to the surpassing value of gaining Christ and knowing Him, really, really knowing, not an intellectual knowledge, an experiential knowledge. Fifth, consider that prosperity brings greater responsibility and stricter accountability for how we use it. Too much has been given, much is required, right? 2 Corinthians 9:10 and 11, he who gives seed to the sower will multiply and increase your seed for sowing. So it brings greater responsibility, stricter accounting for how it's used. Six, remember that God can take it away as easily as He gave it. Especially if we start setting our heart on it. If it starts becoming an idol, God can take it away as easily as He gave it to prevent our setting our heart on it. We are to seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. Then all these other things are added unto you. So often it's the reverse. Seventh, remember that greater mercies should make us more humble. They should make us more thankful. They should make us glorify God more. They should make us more obedient, not more prideful, more self-indulgent. What was David's reaction? Do you remember when in 2 Samuel 7, when he's given the Davidic covenant and he's given all these tremendous, wondrous promises of God to exalt him and exalt his house and his throne and that it would endure forever? 2 Samuel 7:18, then David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Why are you giving this to me, God? I don't deserve any of this. Or Ezra As Ezra prayed in Ezra chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, after all that has come upon us, for all our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction? Lord, you have been merciful to us. And should we abuse that mercy by using those mercies for our own self-indulgence? Greater mercies should make us more humble, not more prideful. So prosperity, we see, is a season that requires great diligence in watching over our heart. It's a season that's attended with many, many dangers. Just the number of warnings and the number of examples that are given in the Bible should make it aware of the severity of this issue and the dangers that are attended with it. The fact that few escape these temptations and dangers requires extra diligence on our part and should make us more diligent. So the first season in which we need to show extra diligence in guarding our heart is a season of prosperity. The second season is times of adversity, affliction, hardship, and loss. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Man is born to trouble, as sparks fly upward, Job said. So we're all going to have times of adversity, affliction, hardship, times where we suffer loss. And like Israel, we're prone to grumble against God. All we have is this manna. We had it better in Egypt than we have it here. There's a tendency to doubt His love, just as Israel did. He brought us out of Egypt just so He could kill us in the wilderness. That was how much they doubted the nature and character of God. There's a tendency to suspect His motives and had hard, suspicious thoughts of God. When we come to His Word, see as a commandment that crosses some desire of ours, and say, why would God cross my desires? To be like Jonah, who is happy when he's sitting under his luxuriant vine, but when the vine withers, he starts grumbling and say, why me? Why my loved one? So to help guard our heart in times of affliction, we can remember that affliction is not random. It's not just bad luck. It doesn't just spring up out of the ground by itself. All is ordained and permitted by the hand of a sovereign and almighty God. It serves His purpose. Remember Job? A wind comes and hits his house, the house of his children, kills all his children. And just immediately servants come in and said, this band of thieves and thugs have come in and taken away all your property. Job didn't blame it on climate change. He didn't blame it on some rogue people out there. Job said, shall we accept good from the Lord and not adversity? He understood where it came from. And this is the testimony of Scripture. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. It all serves His purpose. In Lamentations, which of course Jeremiah lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in Lamentations 3:37-38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? But we're told that God works all things for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. even bad things, the things that we consider bad and terrible and tragic that happen in our life, God works all for good. See, God is not only a sovereign God. He is a lovingly sovereign God. And as a believer, we can be sure we're in the hands of a lovingly sovereign God. And anything that God brings into our life by way of hardship, affliction, trial, it's because we are needful of it. Again, in Lamentations chapter 3, 32 and 33, "For if He causes grief, then He will have compassion, according to His abundant loving kindness. He does not afflict willingly, or grieve the sons of men, to crush under His feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High." See, God doesn't bring affliction just for the sake of affliction. It has a purpose. It has an intention. He uses it to purge and to wean us from our lusts, from desires, from affections. He uses it to purify us and cleanse us. Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word." In verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn Your statutes." See, all afflictions are purifying afflictions in the life of a Christian. They drive us to God, not from God. It's like a little child who, when they're frightened and scared and they're under affliction and turmoil and hardship, they run to the arms of their parent for protection and for comfort. And so, they have a purpose. They're not random. Remember too, secondly, that God has promised to never give us more than we can endure. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may endure it." See, the way of escape is not coming out from underneath, is not escaping the temptation, the trial. It's giving the ability to endure it, to persevere. Psalm 34:19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them him out of them all." See, God only gives what's necessary to accomplish the purpose for which He sent the affliction. And the affliction only lasts as long as is necessary to accomplish the purpose for which God sent it. As Peter, 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Why? "That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Because as we said, an untested faith is an unsure faith. See, we don't determine the severity. We don't determine the duration of the trial. God does. And as long as we're resisting, as long as we haven't learned what God wants us to learn through that, then it continues. But He's promised to never give more than we can endure. Third, remember that all we lose by affliction is dross and chaff. It said, if necessary, that your faith tested by fire, it's like gold. It just burns off the dross. It leaves the gold more pure. A Christian is made better by affliction, not worse. It has the opposite effect on an unbeliever We hear this phrase, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Well, that's a very humanistic philosophy. By stronger, typically they mean more self-confident, more self-reliant, a stronger person. I can withstand more. For a Christian, it makes us more holy. This is what the author of Hebrews, let his readers who are going through severe persecution and trial. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11. Speaking of earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. So He make us more humble. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. They make us more dependent, more trusting, more obedient, more submissive. In short, they make us more holy, not stronger and self-sufficient. What did Paul say? When I am weak, then I am strong. We gain more than we lose through affliction. Fourth, remember that God uses it to will use affliction to keep us and to guard us from some ruinous sin, from some temptation. As we said, most people, when we see almost weekly some notable person within evangelicalism, some celebrity Christian falling into some gross sin. And we say, oh, how could someone suddenly fall? Nobody suddenly falls. They fall because they didn't guard their heart and watch over their heart. And so preparation met opportunity. Their heart was already prepared before the temptation came along. And therefore they fell because they did not watch and guard their heart. And God uses affliction to keep us, to guard us from some ruinous sin and temptation, some harmful situation. He will frustrate plans and ambitions that are not in our long-term best interest. He knows what's best for us, not us. Jeremiah 10, 23 and 24, I know that it is not in man to order his ways. See, man plans his ways, God directs his step. So we should be grateful, not disappointed, that we've been kept from something that would harm us. I mean, we've all had situations where we can look back in our life and say, man, I am so glad I didn't get what I was wanting back then, because I see now what the outcome would have been. I'm so glad God kept me from that. He didn't give me this. God will often take away the fuel that feeds the lust. So He uses these things for our good, to keep us and guard us. Fifth, consider how affliction might be accomplishing what you've prayed for. Have you prayed to be more holy? Have you prayed to love God more? Have you prayed to be more dependent upon Him? Have you prayed to love Jesus more, to walk more closely with Him? Well, these may be the very things, is how God is answering those prayers. So must we dictate to God how He answers prayer? Must we prescribe the means that God uses to answer prayer? We'll complain if God does not answer our prayer, but then oftentimes we'll complain if He answers it in ways we don't like or don't expect. See, it's permissible to complain to God. The Psalms are full of prayers, complaining, pouring out their heart to God. But it's not permissible to complain about God. We can pour out our troubles, cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. Six, remember that fretting and worrying does us more harm than the affliction itself. See, it's our own discontent. It's our own self-pity that aggravates and makes it worse. The psalmist tells us, be still and know that I am God. Psalm 131 is a wonderful psalm. It's a little short psalm, but it is a wonderful psalm that is such a wonderful metaphor and picture that David paints. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. That's so much better than fretting and worrying. See, contentment comes, and this is something that's often misunderstood. Contentment doesn't come from addition. Most people think they can be content if they bring their circumstances up to their desires. If I can just have this, just get this, if this situation was this way or this way, then I'd be content. No, contentment comes from subtraction, not addition. It comes from bringing our desires down to our circumstances, not our circumstances up to our desires, which is why Paul said in Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content in whatever situation I'm in, whatever circumstances, because I bring the desires to the circumstances, not the circumstances to the desires. Because ultimately the contentment is with God and resting and trusting in God like a weaned child. And then, lastly, in times of trial, affliction, compare the condition you're in with what we deserve. In Psalm 103, verse 10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And of course, again, in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Just compare the condition you're in with what we deserve. But we can't appreciate what we deserve until we understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. So the second season is to be extra diligent is season of affliction, trial, hardship. The third season, last one we'll do, and I picked these three just because they're ones we're more likely to deal with in the times in which we live. But season three, a season in which we need to be extra diligent in guarding our heart is a time of great apostasy within the church, a time where there's much false teaching, much counterfeit Christianity. Remember when we went through Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul warned Timothy that in the last days, and that's the days in which we live, in the last days, difficult times will come, dangerous times will come. And those difficult, dangerous times are difficult because of what is described in 2 Timothy 3:2 and following. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, reviles, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, all these things. And then he tells us in verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is why it's difficult and dangerous times. The times in which we live. Notice, Paul said that These imposters go from bad to worse. They're deceiving and being deceived. Why are they deceiving? Because they themselves are deceived. They want to make others think and believe the same way they think and believe. See, when Satan sends counterfeits, he doesn't send that thing that is blatantly, obviously a counterfeit, but rather he sends his servants as servants of righteousness. The closer anything is to the original, the more dangerous it is and deceptive it is. And so, the counterfeits Satan brings, they're going to be more orthodox, more evangelical, more subtle. Satan does not oppose truth with opposites, but sets truth against itself. He'll oppose the gospel with the gospel, with some twist there. Sounds good, uses the same terminology, but there's a subtle twist here. He'll redefine biblical terms. He'll redefine faith. So he'll oppose faith with faith. He'll oppose love with love. He'll oppose sanctification with sanctification. He'll oppose holiness with holiness. He'll oppose the church with church. This is the way it always has been. As Peter warned in 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. See, it's subtle. It's covert. It looks similar, sounds similar, seems similar. And so because people are convinced it's right, they're reluctant to have that examined and held up to the light of Scripture and compare that teaching with the Bible. See, all the warnings, all the precautions against false teaching in the Bible are directed to believers, not to unbelievers. So in such a season, just give you a couple things, a few things. First, we have to be very, very selective in what we read and what we listen to. Remember Paul to the Galatians? Listen, if even an angel comes to you with a different gospel, don't listen to him. 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God. 2 John 7 and 8, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Therefore, watch yourselves that you don't lose what we've gained. Oh, listen, Christian radio today is a minefield. It is just loaded with false teachers. Christian television is virtually nothing but false teachers. You walk into any Christian bookstore and the vast majority is false teachers spreading their false teaching. The most popular, best-selling books are more often than not false teachers, false teaching. We have to be careful to the music we listen to. So much of the music that is used within the church today introduces false teaching into the minds and hearts of people, so then they're more willing to receive it from the pulpit, especially when it comes in these mindless mantras and repetition over and over that just numb the mind. We can't be presumptuous and think that we can discern. I've known several people who have fallen into gross sin, gross error, disqualified themselves all because they said, I can handle it. I know what the difference is. I can indulge in this and be okay because I'm strong enough. We have to be very, very selective. Today the trend so much is to trying to be an aficionado of what's going on in the culture and keep up with all the cultural trends so we can be relevant, right? Listen, there's no virtue in keeping up with the culture or being conversant with false teaching. Paul told Timothy to have nothing to do with these things, to avoid worldly and empty chatter, avoid such men as these. So we have to be very selective in what we read, what we listen to, bringing everything to the rule of Scripture. Secondly, we got to cultivate truth. We have to cling to this truth in our heart, in our mind, in our life. We have to cultivate holiness. Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. There cannot be any compromise with sin, with the world. We have to cultivate and cling to what's true and abhor what's evil, not compromise with it. Compromise is deadly. It is deceptive. Today, compromise is called tolerance. It's called love. It's not love. It's hate toward God. Hate evil, all you who love the Lord. See, some people delight in sin. They glory in their shame. But other people have to be forced into sin. They would avoid it if possible. They'll only do it if it's necessary. You see, it's just too dangerous, it's too costly not to sin. There's no other option. We just had to do it. We'd be too unpopular. We wouldn't be able to accomplish our goals and our agendas if we didn't. We wouldn't be able to preserve our livelihood if we didn't. Again, the Bible is full of examples of this type of error in thinking. Remember 2 Kings 5, Naaman? 2 Kings 5:18, after Naaman is washed, Naaman says, "In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this manner." See, the circumstances just demand that I have to go into an idol's temple and bow before an idol, because I might lose my position, the king might get mad at me, I might even lose my life. This is what happened in Nazi Germany. The church, we just had to capitulate. Even set up swastikas on the altars in the churches. This is most of today. It's pragmatism. It's just pragmatism, expediency. See, people will lay a necessity on compromise, but they won't lay a necessity on obedience. They'd rather choose sin than obedience. Their situation is exceptional. God will understand. What did Jesus, or what God tell Saul? "I delight in obedience more than sacrifice." The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 30 said, "I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me." So he chose the faithful way, not the expedient way, not the popular way, not the easy way, but the faithful way. See, sincere faith consists primarily in self-denial. Anyone who would come after me must do what? Deny self, take up their cross, and follow me. All compromise in spiritual things is motivated by self-love. Not a love for God. So it's easy to be faithful when you're in the majority. But when truth is despised, when false is popular, it's not easy. So we have to cultivate, we have to cling to in our heart and our mind. We have to gird our minds for action, as Peter said. Thirdly, we have to remember that even false teaching and false teachers have a purpose. They're under God's sovereign control. Over in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is correcting the Corinthians for their excesses at the Lord's table and abuses of the Lord's table, tells them in 1 Corinthians 11:19, "For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you." So it's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. Or as John wrote in 1 John 4:5-6, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them," that is, unbelievers, "because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So it separates the wheat from the chaff. False teachers, see, false Christians accumulate for themselves false teachers, right? Those who will tickle their ears. They attract each other like a magnet. And then lastly, just remember that in a time, dangerous times, just take joy, take comfort in God's guiding and protecting hands. Take joy in the blessings that come from this season. 2 Peter 2:7-9, 7-9. "If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." God knows how to rescue. God protects. "No one shall snatch them out of my hands," Jesus said. Now, sadly, with some people, that promise becomes a security for them in their sin. Jesus died on the cross for my sin, and that's as far as their faith goes. Their sin becomes, their faith becomes a protector of their sin instead of a purifier of their sin. No. Remember in 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." He didn't say you will be blessed. He said you are blessed. "Reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." This is clear evidence that you are of Him. So take joy and comfort that you're in the hands of a sovereign God, and that the opposition, the indifference, the apathy, is just a mark of that the Spirit of God rests on you. Because the world loves its own. And lastly, have an eternal perspective. Have an eternal perspective on these things. Here in the book of Hebrews, this was his advice. Hebrews 10:35-36. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." See, there is a day of judgment coming. There is a day of retribution. And as we've been seeing in the book of Revelation, the whole purpose of the message to the seven churches was to prepare them to receive the rest of the book. It was to persevere or to repent, because you don't want to go through what's coming. So we are to fix our heart, our mind on things above, to have an eternal perspective. Now, there are other seasons in which we must be extra diligent to guard our heart times of national unrest, uncertainty. Fear is what's coming with it. We've just been through an election season. So many people have said, oh, I'm just afraid of what's going to happen. Well, the psalmist said, even though the mountains fall in the heart of the sea, we're going to trust the Lord. See, so many have already ruined because they failed to watch over their hearts. All religion means nothing. All religious accomplishments mean nothing without watching over our hearts. So many people have shipwrecked themselves on this rock called God, who looks on the heart and is not mocked. We live in a season which requires extra diligence. We live in a nation in which it requires extra diligence. All of this depends on watching and guarding our heart, and we neglect it to our own peril. Therefore, we must watch over our heart with all diligence. For, because from it flow the springs of life. Let's pray. Father, we